I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the little epistle of James in the New Testament. James is our book this morning that we're going to be studying, and we are going to be looking at chapter 2. So take James and find chapter 2, and then locate verse 14. James chapter 2. Verse 14, I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's wonderful, holy, inspired, inerrant word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. I'm glad you're here this morning. We are dealing with a difficult passage of Scripture, and one that has caused, I think, significant division in the body of Christ over the course of the history of Christianity. And this morning, I don't presume or pretend that we're going to solve every problem that's asked, but I do intend to show you the kind of faith that saves. Another way to put it is that my question, what is saving faith? No doubt the Bible is clear that faith is very, very important. In fact, without question, it is an essential element in the Christian life. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Further, it says that the Christian is saved by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It also says that we are to live, conduct our lives by faith, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And then the Bible also says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 that whatever we do apart from faith is described as sin. So let's make it clear. Some kind of faith is essential. Surely we can agree on that. Some kind of faith is essential for salvation. Some kind of faith is critically important for living the Christian life. In fact, a certain kind of deed that we may do without works is that deed in self becoming sinful. So what kind of faith is saving faith? In order to answer that question, we have to look through what James has written here, because he does so in a very rhetorical kind of way. He writes as though he is speaking to an opponent. And he has a dialogue with that opponent. They seem to go back and forth. And it's easy to get lost as a reader on the other side of the event to determine who's saying what. But I think as we work through this, things will become clear. First, I want us to look at verses 14 through 17, because what we have here is essentially the argument. This is essentially the argument. And then what follows is a grand elaboration of that argument. What he describes, he says very clearly, is a dead faith. And to put it another way, faith without works is dead. So let's look at it. What good is it, my brothers? Now, the word good there is translated variously in English translations, profit. What's the profit? Remember, Jesus posed the question, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Same word. Ophelos is the word. What good? Another, or a synonym and definition of this word, is the word benefit or advantage. I like the translation we have in our English Standard Version. What good? What value? That's a rhetorical question. Not expecting an answer or a reply, but an assumed answer, an assumed reply, which is none. What good is it, my brothers? Now that's an important phrase, my brothers. He starts the letter this way as he addresses the recipients. He calls them in verse 3, count it all joy, my brothers. So he is writing to a believing audience. That's important for us to understand. He is not trying to clarify for them their own salvation. He wants them to clarify their own salvation. We don't know the circumstances. This letter is addressed to the dispersion of the 12 tribes. In other words, it is written to Hebrew or Jewish believers in Jesus. They have been dispersed by Roman persecution. They have scattered across the world. And he's writing a letter to these Jews who have been scattered. But the distinction of these Jews is that they have come to faith in Jesus. If someone says, and there's the opponent, an imaginary character, but for the sake of this argument, we're going to build up this person, this individual, as if he were right there. If someone says he has faith. The Greek word there is pistis, faith. It means to trust. If someone says he has trust, but does not have ergon, works, labor, that's the kind of word we're talking about here. It can be translated deeds, things we do, activities. But does not have works, can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied in the very statement. And then he gives an illustration of such kind of faith, a dead faith. If a brother or sister, there it is, someone within the family of God is poorly clothed, gymnos is the word there. We get the word gymnasium from this word, poorly clothed. You know what it means? It means naked. They don't have any clothes. You remember Jesus' description when he said, describing who is his family, who is a true follower. I was naked and you clothed me. Remember that? Clearly, James is recalling the very words of Jesus when he says this. This is an indication. This is an indication of an authentic faith. It follows that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will behave, live, conduct our lives like Jesus Christ. And it will be prompted by our authentic faith. Our deeds will emerge from our faith. What if this person is poorly clothed, naked, and lacking in daily food? And one of you says to them, go in peace. By the way, that's a common greeting. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Their problem was they were cold because they were naked. They were hungry because they had no adequate food. The implication here is that they didn't have enough food for the day. So they were in a chronic state of hunger. They weren't being nutritiously fed or adequately supported by their daily intake. And your response is, or this someone's response is, go in peace. Now that's a common greeting. It's a common thing to say. But in this case, it is like saying, be gone, goodbye, be warmed and filled. It may be a suggestion to go out and get some food and get some clothes. But there's no action. There's no meeting the need. There's no seeing what the problem is and stepping forward and addressing that problem. You say, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good? There's that word again that started out. What good? Ophelai. What benefit? What advantage is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, say it with me. What does it say? Is dead. It's dead. So James' first argument here is faith without works is dead. Faith, no works, dead. But he called them brothers, didn't he? Maybe they were not the opponents. Maybe here he is building a theological argument, and in order to sustain that argument, he is creating someone. And that seems to be what he's doing. Someone, anyone. I would even say in this room there is someone. Someone who says they have faith, but works that would follow following Jesus, which is what faith is. It is trusting one's life to Jesus, whose life does not manifest the behavior of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus. This faith is without life. It's dead. And the question is, what good is that? It's a rhetorical question. Can you provide the answer? What good is faith without works? That's the point. It's of no value. It's of no value. But read on. But someone will say, here's another character. Someone else steps up. And here you have to surmise, because the text, the grammar, and the language does not make it essential or clear who is whom. It appears here that James is not arguing the case, but he's presenting two arguers, two debaters. He says, but someone will say, you have faith. That implies there's a someone else. And I have works. And the first someone goes on to say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, there's the term, the phrase, ergon, deeds. Then he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. By the way, this was an essential doctrine of Judaism. Every Jew could cite Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh, is one. It is an argument of monotheism. Every Hebrew agreed that God was but one. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. I do not believe that that is sarcasm. There's no indication that it's sarcasm. But then look what he says. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Wow. Do you want to be shown, you foolish, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, again, the original someone that is listed in verse 18 goes on to argue with the non-someone, but there is someone else in the argument. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he lists Abraham and Rahab. Now I want you to follow this line of argument. In verses 14 through 17, James argues that faith without works is dead. And then again, on the same subject, faith. Essentially clarifying what is saving faith, he demonstrates unsaving faith or non-saving faith. By arguing against mere intellectual agreement, he says, you do well that you believe there is but one God. You do well. Is that enough? You've made a declaration. There is one God. But is that saving faith? Is a mere confession or agreement, that's what the word confess means, it means to agree, is the mere agreement that God is who he said he is saving faith? He makes it clear, the demons believe that. I want to tell you something. Demons have their doctrine down. Demons know the truth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Even the demons begin right there. That's where true faith begins. It begins in the existence of God, but it doesn't end there. And demons' belief doesn't end there either. Did you know that demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? When they saw Jesus, they bowed down and cried out to him, "You are the Son of God." Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. They know his human name. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, demons say, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" They know his origin. They know where he came from. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, again it says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They recognize the true preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, verse 17, demons proclaim, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." They recognize false teaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, verse 15, demons utter, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Demons believe in hell. I mean, they're conservative. They're fundamentalists. Remember, there were demons in that naked man in Gadara. They begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss, to the place of final punishment in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. They acknowledge that Jesus is their final judge. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, they beg Jesus. Demons do. They beg Jesus not to torment them before their time. They know that Jesus is sovereign and sovereign over them. In Mark chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, they ask Jesus for permission. "Give us permission to enter pigs." They know that they have to bow before Jesus. They understand that he is the Lord. When Jesus stood in the presence of this man, this naked man of Gadara, the demons within him curled and he bowed himself before them. And demons submit to the power of Jesus Christ when Jesus calls them out of anyone, they come out. If I was teaching systematic theology and a demon was sitting in my class, that demon would receive an A+. But would that demon be saved? The great and beloved pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, W.A. Criswell, preached a sermon on this passage, and I was privileged to read it. And he entitled the sermon, "The Orthodoxy of the Devil." And here's what Criswell says. He imagines a scene where the devil himself walks down the aisle and asks to join the church. The pastor was shocked. But when he composes himself, he thinks, I need to find out this person's sincerity. And so he begins to ask a series of questions. So he asks the demon, do you believe in the Bible? The demon says, yes, I do. It's all true. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The demon replies, without a doubt. But do you believe the virgin birth? Yes. I was there, watching it all in Bethlehem. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? I saw it happen. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? No question about it, says the demon. Do you believe Jesus is coming again? Of course. He said he would. Will you be faithful in attending this church? I'll be here every time the doors are open. Finally, the pastor, unconvinced, says, you've been going to and fro throughout the world, wreaking havoc, causing pain, sowing discord, breaking up marriages, stirring up death and destruction, and dragging people down with you into hell. Do you hear and now repent of your sin? Will you turn from your sin, bow your knee, and trust Christ as Savior? To which the devil replies, I don't know about that. That's something else entirely. Can I have a volunteer among the students? Would one of y'all volunteer? You're on the end. Would you? Come on. Come up here. Now, from right there, can you tell what this is? Say it again. A quarter. Come here. Okay, now. You've seen this before. You know how this goes. I don't. Can you believe that? We're on TV. Stop it. What is that?
That is the tails side.
That's tails. So if it turned up the other way, what would it be?
That'd be heads.
I'm going to ask you the original question. What is this? It's a quarter, regardless of which side turns up, isn't it? Thank you very much. And I work for hours to make that go down my shirt. This is true of salvation. It doesn't matter which side you turn up. Authentic salvation has both faith and change. So the second kind of faith that is not saving faith is what I would call demonic faith. Faith without change is demonic. It is demonic. It's the same kind of faith the devil has. So what then is saving faith? Two more different people couldn't be listed than Abraham and Rahab. As different as night and day, Abraham in faith follows God's call to leave home and country, to take all he has and follow God to who knows where. And he does it. And for that, he is called righteous. Along the way, he's given a son. Isaac. A son which was promised to him when he started his journey. A son which had not shown up for decades. Finally is given to him through his wife, Sarah. And what does God say? Sacrifice your son. Take him to the altar and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obeys. And for that, he is recognized as righteous. And then on the other hand, there's Rahab. It's not her name, but we know her as Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Not only was she that in her personal life, in her citizenship, she was a part of the enemy of Israel. And yet, when Israel comes to attack her home, her nation, her city, Jericho, she harbors spies from Israel, and it is counted to her as righteousness. Two different people, two different backgrounds, both respond to God in obedience, and both are counted righteous. Saving faith is dynamic. It always brings about change. It always produces deeds or works that reflect the behavior and the character of Jesus Christ. Faith without works is dead, according to verse 20 and verse 26. And verse 17, for that matter. But faith that produces a change of life is a dynamic, a living, a powerful faith. I have to ask the question, brothers and sisters, we've all made confessions of faith in Jesus Christ. We've all claimed that we believe Him, trust Him. But that's clearly not enough. That's not adequate. Oh, yes. When Paul and Silas were asked by the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They were holding up one side of the coin of salvation. Jesus and John the Baptist both declared, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." They were holding up the other side of the quarter, the other side of faith, of salvation. They are always together. A real faith, an authentic faith, manifests itself in change and in behavior that reflects the character of Christ. Who produces that? Do we produce that? No. How do I know? Well, Paul made it clear. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Now, some will argue, what does that mean? Does that mean That God gives us the faith? Well, yes. But it means more than that. He gives us the grace. He gives us the grace. Understand, that grace is available to everyone. It is a free gift offered to anyone. That grace emanates in the heart of an individual in faith. It produces faith. And this biblical faith, this faith that saves, also changes. Let me go ahead and just see if I can't cite the whole of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a dynamic faith? That results in you breaking and being broken by your own sin, repenting of that sin, changing your mind about who you are and who God is? Is it a dynamic kind of faith that results in you running toward need instead of hiding from it? In other words, is it a saving faith?